Is Jesus Christ the Lord, a liar, or lunatic? That is the trilemma that C.S. Lewis famously penned in his book, Mere Christianity. Though he wasn't the original author of that little trilemma, but he made it famous. He was considering the question, who is Jesus? And he realized there are only three possible answers to the question. You see, at the time, there were scholars who were trying to argue that Jesus was not the Son of God, but he was, in fact, a good moral teacher. C.S. Lewis determined that that answer was actually not an option available. We're not given that from the Bible. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, Lord of the world, and so if that was false, then he was not a good moral teacher. He was a very bad moral teacher. He was a massive liar, if that's the case. So Lord, liar, or lunatic. Those are the only possibilities, and our passage today shows us examples of people believing each of those. We are back into the Gospel of Mark. This is where I have been since I have preached one sermon that was not Mark, but every other time I've been up here, it's been Mark, and we will continue where I left off, right in chapter 3, starting in verse 20. If you'll remember the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark, he's making a massive theological claim, and then is supporting this claim throughout the entire book, throughout the rest of the Gospel writing. He says in that very first verse, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the whole Gospel account ultimately is turned towards the reader, you and I, and confronts us with the question, who do you say Jesus is? And so, friends, even as we consider our text this morning, I want to confront you with the very same question that our Gospel writer Mark has in mind. Who is this Jesus? So let's read through our text and consider it together this morning. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 20. I'll read through the chapter. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, and whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Church, like I already said, our text this morning illustrates those three different responses that I spoke of, Lord, liar, and lunatic. And I want to consider those three responses even as we work through what I think is the main argument of the passage. The main thrust, the whole point of this, where Mark has stopped and started here with these three stories, really, would be that that despite all opposition, the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the one who binds Satan and sin. So the main idea of our text, I'm going to argue, is that despite all opposition, the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the one who binds Satan and sin. Now I'll actually use those three responses that we spoke of earlier, liar, lunatic, and Lord. We'll use those responses even as our three main points. Lunatic, liar, Lord. Lunatic. Starting in verse 20. We're first introduced to a scene that we have already seen multiple times now in this gospel account. Jesus and his followers are at a house, presumably Peter's home, maybe, not sure. And throngs of people have gathered again to get to Jesus. The text doesn't say it specifically, but Jesus is likely healing and teaching as he was doing in previous accounts like this. But they're jammed so tight into this house that they can't even eat, we're told. They can't get a break from this crazy mob that wants to be near Jesus for various different reasons. And so after we get this quick picture of this scene in our minds, we read a verse that may be a bit surprising. It says, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Now that word family in the Greek, it actually isn't that specific as we have it in English. Literally, it means something to the effect of his people. So the people of Jesus, his people. We aren't told exactly who is part of this little group. It's not that specific, but it likely is family. Maybe even some really close friends. But not exactly. We aren't told precisely who it is, just that they are Jesus' people. And then, once they arrive, we see the first group that answers our initial question with who is Jesus. Their answer, lunatic. His own friends and family thinks that he has lost it. But it gets worse. Not only do they think that he is crazy, but they have actually showed up to force him to stop what he's doing and to come home. That surprising word right there in the middle, it says they went out to seize him. Now we'll see in just a bit, in just a few minutes as we get further into these passages, just how ridiculous that plan is to bind Jesus and haul him away. As we consider their response, there are some scholars who think their motives aren't all negative. Some think that his family has come to retrieve him because they're worried for him. That could be legit. They've been hearing rumors of what Jesus is doing. They've seen the scribes and the Pharisees' opposition to him. Maybe even his family and friends have been threatened themselves because of their nearness to him. I think a case could be made that they're worried for Jesus and trying to protect him. But more than that, I think the main reason they came to get Jesus is because they are embarrassed. They want to save the family's reputation. This Jesus is rounding up crowds and doing tricks for them and making the Pharisees mad, and Jesus must be insane for doing this. Let's drag him back to the house. And I think the first obvious application that we can draw from all of this is that as followers of Christ, or better yet, even as being part of the true family of Christ, we must never be ashamed to be associated with Jesus. You surely know by now, if you're a believer, if you're faithfully following Jesus, you too will be called crazy by much of the world. That's normal, and that's to be expected even. Remember one of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what's coming for you later in heaven is well worth being reviled today. I think that's the first pretty obvious application we can draw. Second, as you follow Jesus, don't be surprised where that opposition comes from. Satan wants to wreck your faith. And all of us will have targets on our backs for the rest of our lives. And one of the most hurtful weapons that he may try to use against you is to have your own family oppose you. It's one thing to have the guy at the grocery store to challenge your faith, to make fun of you, to poke at you. It is something entirely different to have your own family challenge you. Perhaps even they would desire to end their relationship with you and avoid you. My church, that is painful. I imagine some of you may have even already experienced that in your walk with Christ. But don't be surprised, Father. I mean, don't be surprised, church, where opposition may come from. For Jesus, one day, some of his family actually finally does believe and follow him. We see in Acts chapter 1 and in Galatians chapter 1 and a few other places in the rest of the New Testament, some of his brothers do eventually believe, even Jude, James, other names I can't remember. And that same hope stands for your family as well. If the siblings of Jesus can swallow their pride and submit to their own brother as Lord of the world, so can your own siblings. So that's our first group. We believe that Jesus is a lunatic. Our second group, liar. The next passage, as we keep moving through, starting in verse 22, begins with the scribes' assessment of Jesus. And before we even consider their assessment, notice where these scribes have come from. Jerusalem. These guys have traveled, I don't know if you know this, these guys have traveled 80 miles by foot to scout out this Jesus character. Word of what Jesus was doing has covered some serious ground. And so these scribes were likely some sort of a representatives of the Pharisees and the scribes in Jerusalem. What Jesus has been doing has become so serious in this Galilean region that the religious elites in Jerusalem have now sent scouts to go find out what's actually happening, what's going on. They've sent them all this distance to view what's happening and then even to make an assessment, which would be representative of the whole Pharisaical order in Jerusalem. And so they witness Jesus' teaching and his miracles. And what conclusion do they come to? Liar. Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, as he's said multiple times already in this gospel account. Clearly a divine title from Daniel 7, Old Testament. And these scribes say, nope, that's not true. Clearly he's demon-possessed. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. He is a liar. Now notice something very important first. They do not deny that Jesus is performing incredible signs. They never deny that Jesus is actually healing people or that he's actually ordering demons to depart from people. No, they never question the power that Jesus has. They question his motive. Do you see that, church? I think even oftentimes we believe, man, if I could have just witnessed some of Jesus' miracles, my faith would be so much stronger. Or we might think of that family member who doesn't believe in Christ and we wish, oh, Father, if you would just answer some miraculous prayer or do something incredible for them to see, they would believe Jesus. I mean, seeing is believing, right? Or maybe we question God and wonder, you know, if God wants everybody to believe in the name of Jesus Christ so bad, why doesn't he just send Jesus back down here for everyone to see? I mean, duh, it'd be the easiest way to get this whole thing done, the Great Commission, done. I mean, that's the obvious solution, right? If the world would witness Jesus, we wouldn't be fighting these wars and dealing with suffering. No, remember what Jesus taught of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. A quick paraphrase. I mean, the rich man ignores Lazarus all of his life and eventually died. And the rich man was sent to Hades, hell, and Lazarus died as well and was carried to what's called Abraham's side in that passage, which we'll just call heaven. The rich man is in torment and he can't get any sort of relief. He's asking even for a drop of water to be placed on his tongue. He is in such torment. and begins to worry about his own brothers who are still alive back on earth. And he asks Abraham, please warn my brothers so that they don't have to suffer this same torment. Send Lazarus even to tell them. I mean, if someone from the dead goes to tell them, they will repent. And what does Abraham say? He says, no. They have Moses and the prophets, meaning they have the scriptures. They have God's word. If they don't believe them, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And church, that has already happened once. A dead man was raised and walked the earth, and people still denied him. No, witnessing signs and miracles alone will not produce faith. And so where does faith come from? Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ comes by people hearing the good news, the gospel of Jesus, not by witnessing miracles. And so, friends, if you're concerned with the non-believers in your family or at work, friends, you don't need miracles to convince them of anything. You need to share the gospel, the news of how Christ has died on our behalf to pay for our sins. Let's get back to our text. And after these scribes have witnessed such miracles that Christ has been doing, with all of their wisdom, they come up with the most foolish and ridiculous explanation for it all. They say, Jesus casts out demons by the power of demons. Essentially, you know, assuming that Christ Jesus is a liar. He's not from God, but he's actually from Satan. It doesn't take much thinking to realize just how foolish that sounds. If it wasn't so darn serious, it would be laughable at how irrational that is. Jesus then shares through a few different lines that how foolish this is to believe. Essentially saying, why in the world would Satan cast out Satan? I mean, he would be fighting against himself. Does that make any sense at all to you genius religious elites? No, of course not. But friends, that's how it always is with sin. It is always irrational. If God, your maker, has said that the greatest pleasure, the greatest joy that you can experience will be yours for all of eternity if you would follow him, rationally, it would make zero sense to turn to some empty, momentary pleasure that you would receive from sin instead. That's how it always is. All of sin is irrational. But the other sad reality of sin is that the more and more and more you play with it, the more and more and more irrational you become with it, the more numb you become. Consider even the world we live in today, the whole sex, gender revolution thing. I mean, first you have the beginnings way back in the 60s and 70s, free love, that wild movement, and then slowly grows into this whole ridiculous statement, love is love, as if that means anything. Where homosexuality is normalized, even our own government then legalizes gay marriage. And it keeps growing, keeps going, progressing even now into what we have with this LGBTQ stuff all over the place. We're so supportive of people choosing their own genders that they're even supporting now kids and minors to have these ridiculous surgeries so they can be what they'd like. I mean, look how much that has progressed. That did not happen overnight. People are totally blind to how wicked the whole thing is because that's what sin does. The farther you get down the drain, the more and more numb you become. But in our text, Jesus then drops a bomb on their claim and reveals the real reason why he casts out demons. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus flexes on them so hard and makes it obvious, saying, I bind Satan and cast out his demons. That's how I do it. I bind the strong man. And the Pharisees know that the only one that can possibly overtake Satan is God. And so they know what Jesus means when he makes this claim. But instead of believing that Jesus is from God, they believe he is in fact in league with the devil. Now, the next few verses are some of the most debated and misunderstood lines in the New Testament. And so first, even before we approach them, let's do so with humility. I mean, faithful followers of Christ have landed all over the place with this text. And so even I want us to also just be mindful of that before we even touch it. But he starts with this magnificent claim. All sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. And that's how he begins. He brings attention first, to the fact that a full atoning work shall be done, which will totally remove sin from his followers. Obviously, Jesus knows how that will be accomplished, even if at the time his hearers are not totally sure. They don't quite understand everything. But then he continues, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What Jesus is talking about here has been coined the unforgivable sin. I can remember even as a young man being concerned about this verse and racking my brain to see if I have ever committed such a thing. Perhaps even some of you have just asked yourself that a few moments ago. I wonder if I've done that. I wonder if I'm forgiven. Let me start into this topic by relieving at least a handful of you. If you have any sort of concern at all that you have committed this sin, that in of itself is evidence that you've not done so. I mean, if you are worried, literally the presence of worry, that means you still have some sort of a conviction of sin, which means, nope, this is not talking about you. That will make more sense in a few moments, but let me first start with explaining what this sin is not. There are some who think this verse applies to generally blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so there are people in the very, very charismatic side of the spectrum who I have seen use this verse to warn those of us that disagree with them on what the Spirit does today in today's world. I even personally have family that believes things like speaking in tongues and prophecy and other miraculous events that they claim the Spirit is doing in their own church. And anytime I question or push back, they accuse me of things like this in this verse, that I am blaspheming the Spirit. But we can talk about how the Spirit works in today's church another time. Great topic. See me afterwards. But I just want to say this verse is not talking about that whatsoever. Wherever we land on the spectrum of miraculous gifts and everyone else, anything else having to do with the Holy Spirit, and how we can respond to that, this has nothing to do with that. So that's what this sin is not. Now we know that because at the end of this text, we get a rare commentary note from the gospel writer, Mark. He clarifies, he says, "For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." So he's talking about a very specific act rather than these broad claims about the Spirit. So what is, in fact, the nature of this sin? I want us to backtrack just a little bit to help us better understand this. From the time of Jesus' baptism back in chapter 1, the Spirit from then on, from the baptism, has been testifying to the lordship of Jesus. In that story of his baptism, when the Spirit descends upon Jesus, that is signaling the Father's stamp of approval. It's God's endorsement, the Father's endorsement of the Son, Jesus. And from then on out, the Spirit is at work in the miracles and in the signs that Jesus is doing, ultimately to testify, to witness to the lordship of Jesus. So that's what you need to first understand. When Jesus is doing miracles and signs, it's always the Holy Spirit working through him. Which is why when they accuse Jesus of being in league with Satan, Jesus doesn't say, "You are blaspheming me, you're blaspheming the Son." No, rather he says, "You blaspheme the Spirit." That's important to understand. And so with all that background, what we've learned from his baptism, even what Christ's own comments are in this little text. With all that background, I'd say the unforgivable sin is to look at Christ and to attribute the testifying work of the Holy Spirit in his life to Satan. That's what the unforgivable sin is. I'll repeat it. The unforgivable sin is to look at Christ, to witness and see Christ, and to attribute the testifying work of the Holy Spirit in his life and saying, that's from Satan. It's not something you accidentally do. It is a willful, flagrant rejecting of God and calling his work evil. That is the sin that is being addressed here. And it's not unforgivable in the sense that Jesus' work on the cross isn't sufficient. No, that's not what he's getting at. Even right before, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Obviously, that is not what he's trying to communicate. No, forgiveness won't come after such a sin, because at that point you're saying the goodness and the righteousness of God is evil, which means you're so beyond the pale, you can't even distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong. If you can't do that basic thing, you will never repent. You'll never seek forgiveness. That's how it is unforgivable. But let me remind you, church, even still, if that confuses you, or maybe you even become worried if other people bring this text up, just remember, church, there is no one in the history of the world who has repented and asked God for forgiveness that did not receive it. Praise the Lord, that is true. All sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. So church, not only does Jesus bind Satan and overpower him, Jesus binds sin and sets its captives free. And so our third response, our third point, Lord. Our last few verses shows a bookend from where we started. We are again introduced to a crowd of people surrounding Jesus and his family showing up on the scene. They can't get to him because of the crowd, just like earlier. And so they pass word through the people and have them tell Jesus that they are outside waiting to see him. Jesus responds with what must have been a very surprising response for his listeners to hear at the time. Who are my mother and my brothers? Pointing around him, he says, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. But Jesus uses this instance to make two things clear to the hearers. First, those that assume that they are close to Jesus, such as his own family, should think again. And second, those that are far off from Jesus can take hope. It does not matter at all of your proximity to Christ, whether you are blood relative or the religious elite or the most rotten pagan in your city. The only thing that matters is whether or not you do the will of God. John 6, verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on that last day. That is the Lord's will. And the only thing that will ultimately matter in the end, not your proximity to Christ. That means it doesn't matter what you've done in life to impress God, or if your daddy was a preacher, or if you've prayed every day of your life. Do you believe and trust Christ? It doesn't matter how far off you may be, how wicked you have been, how much you have cheated and stolen or lied about. You can still have hope in Christ. Jesus then redefines his family as followers that do the Lord's will. They enter into the family of Christ. And did you notice the addition of a word in his closing line? It says, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus adds the word sister in his explanation, and then thus declares women have a rightful place and a meaningful place in the Christian fellowship. I mean, in that culture and time, what an incredible thing to hear. Totally mind-blowing statement. Ladies, take heart. Jesus has loved you from the beginning, long before the world ever attempted to catch up. Like I said at the beginning of this point, this scene looks familiar with the very first scene. It looks very similar. This is a paralleling story, and it's landed here not by coincidence. And so remember how the gospel writer Mark is not only telling a story, he's just retelling things of Christ, but he's also convincing his readers of something. I know a lot of times when Aaron preaches, he likes to begin with talking through the literary structure of a lot of texts. Certainly did that a ton through the Psalms. And even now, this text is a really good example of why that is so important to pay attention to. With these two parallel stories, you have what I have just called a Mark sandwich. I'm not going to use the word chiasm. A Mark sandwich. And he does this a few more times in the gospel. But you have these two stories. They are the bread. And the verses in between, that's the meat. Now with a sandwich like this, we see more clearly what Mark is trying to emphasize. This is a literary tool that, though these were all written, all the New Testament was written, most of the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, but they still wrote like Hebrews. So a lot of the Old Testament feels and structures is kind of what a lot of the gospel writers use as they communicate, because that's their heritage. So anyways, using this sandwich is a literary device that they use to add emphasis into other places that they can without actually using words to say it. So today, you know, a simple explanation of that would be, I could put, you know, sure is hot today, and it would be different if I said sure is hot today and added 12 exclamation points. You'd know, whoa, it's really hot today. Same thing, literary device to help emphasize. So we have this sandwich, an A-B-A structure. And so in verse 20, and then here in verse 31, the two A's, the two ends of our sandwich, we see both a crowd around Jesus, and then all of a sudden his family showing up. They are parallel, and yet they are still a progression. Things are different. In the first A, you have opposition to Christ. His family is opposing him. They even want to seize him. And in their final A, the bottom piece of the bread, we see true disciples sitting at his feet doing the Lord's will. And that progression, what we see between the two A's, has everything to do with what is seen in the middle, the meat, the B section. That is the emphasis of the passage. So this progression from being opponents to Christ to being true followers of Christ hangs on the fact, zoom in, that Jesus binds Satan and sin. He is the strong man, the champion. By his might and power and authority, he rules over Satan. And by his life, his death on the cross and resurrection, he has paid the price of our sin. Jesus, our Lord, has truly set the captives free. He's bound both Satan and sin and has crushed their heads, inflicting a mortal wound. And so, friends, let me go back to where we started this morning. We saw his family who thought Jesus was crazy. He was a lunatic. We saw the scribes who thought Jesus was a liar, that he was making this all up. And we saw true followers who believed Jesus was Lord. Ultimately, this question, who is Jesus? Is the most important question you will ever have to answer. And you will answer it. It is unavoidable. The true Jesus of the Bible is the most confrontational figure you will ever have to deal with. And those are the only options you get to choose from. You can't say he's a good teacher. That's not an option. Jesus taught he was the Son of God. So if he lied about that, he would be the most hypocritical teacher. You can say he's crazy, a lunatic that thought somehow he was the Son of God. But if you want to go that route, you then have to explain his miracles, even his opponents did not deny. You have to explain why nearly every one of his disciples were willing to die a torturous death to believe in him. You'd have to explain that away if you want to say he's a lunatic. Or if you say Jesus is a liar, that he lied about everything, he wasn't the Son of God, that he made that up perhaps to get a following or something. And if you go that route, you have to deal with the hypocrisy of why in the world the most profound teacher of ethics in the entire world would holding people to the highest account, the highest standard possible, why he would do that and in his entire act be a sham. That he would be able to keep quiet even for thousands of years afterwards. You're going to have to explain how that happened. You're going to have to also explain how Jesus died and rose again 3 days later. You can't say he lied about that too. The Romans are pretty good at killing people. They knew what they're doing. He was dead. And then when he was raised, you have to explain how hundreds and hundreds of people witnessed him and saw him. These are things, if you're going to go that route, that's what you have to explain away. Or lastly, friends, church, we can take everything that Jesus said and taught about himself and confess that he is in fact the Lord. That is all true. Church, Jesus is the Lord. He is the one who binds Satan and sin. He is the one who offers you a place in the family of God. Church, who do you say Jesus is? Let's pray.